to share with us today.
Thank you, Megan. Thanks. Let me just say something about you and all of the young pastors that are developing and working their way up in the Alliance. The Alliance is in very good hands, and it's really beautiful to see all these younger people that weren't even around 30 years ago when I was here, now here. So obviously something was going on, and way to go,
Thank
Megan,
you.
Way to go. Thank you so
Thanks,
much,
Ryan.
And bless you.
Thank you.
Yeah. So good to be here, everybody. Back in the day when I used to preach from this platform, people in the balcony used to say, "You never look at us." And so, I see you. Don't fall asleep because I will notice. Our text today in this series on the Psalms is Psalm 24. So we will read it in just a moment. But before we read it, I want to just take 2 minutes and give you a quick lesson on how to listen to a sermon. Now, how many of you have a degree in how to listen to a sermon? Somebody back there. We preachers have to go to school to learn how to preach, how to do what we call biblical exposition. But nobody ever teaches a congregation how to listen to a sermon. Is there an appropriate way to listen to a sermon? I think there is. First of all, a sermon is different from just a spiritual lecture in that we actually come believing that God is going to speak to us through this imperfect means that we call a sermon. The other thing is that kind of savvy Bible listeners and savvy Christians, I think, almost always come to the biblical text and to a sermon expecting that somewhere in the first half of the sermon, everybody's anxiety is going to go up. There's going to be some tension created because the fallen condition focus of the text is going to emerge. And whatever was broken with the people in the Bible that we read about, we're going to realize we have the same brokenness in us. So in this sermon, watch for that. Feel the anxiety. Don't seek to escape it too quickly. Now, some of you are saying, "Man, I have enough anxiety in my life during the week. I don't need more when I come to church." Well, there'll be a little bit. And then the other thing is that when we sense our own sinfulness and our own brokenness as a result of the text bubbling up in the sermon, we immediately start looking in the text for the redemptive signals. Where is the light coming on? Where is God stepping into the situation and bringing remedy to our brokenness, particularly through Christ? And so that's what we're going to look for today. Ultimately, we ask in every sermon, where's the gospel? Where's the good news? Because I've had it up to here with good advice. I need someone to announce to me the coming of the King and the difference that that coming has made in our lives. And then, the other thing about a sermon that makes it different than just a lecture is that a sermon has a verdict. There's a place to make a decision. There's a place for the obedience of faith, to quote Paul. And so at the end of most sermons, the preacher draws a line in the sand and says, "Okay, everybody, based on how God has revealed himself in this text, what are we going to do about it?" And we will all have an opportunity to step across the line and make a decision. It may not be a decision to become a Christian, because most of us are already Christians, but it will be a decision to turn our face away from what we've been looking at and to turn it towards Jesus. Oh, I can hardly wait. So here we go. Psalm 24. "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He, she, who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. So the psalm begins in the first two verses by announcing the Lord's ownership over everything and everybody. The reason for the earth belonging to the Lord in verse 1 is that he established the earth in verse 2. So what God makes, God owns. And it's important, I think, in this culture to notice the distinction between the creator and the creation. They are not the same. Today, it's very popular to call God the universe. Oh, the universe has been good to me. No, it hasn't. The universe is a part of God's creation. What God makes, God owns. It's a picture of God's supremacy and his lordship and his holy otherness over everything and everybody. And this idea provokes David to ask a really terrifying question in verse 3. He asks, in light of this, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? So let me paraphrase. I think David is saying, with God being so far above us and so distinct from us, and with him alone being immortal and dwelling in unapproachable light, to quote the Apostle Paul, how in the world do any of us mortals qualify to live in his presence? And while we're squirming, David answers his own question with this fourfold list. He says, these are the qualifications for drawing near to God or having a relationship with God or ascending the hill of the Lord or standing in his holy presence, however you want to put it. First of all, he who has clean hands may ascend the hill of the Lord. In other words, the many things that we do with our hands are holy. Our work and other things we do with our hands. We have a pure heart. The many ways we engage our affections, also holy. He who does not lift up his soul to an idol, in other words, the many ways that we engage in worship, is also holy. We could put it this way, that we have no God substitutes. God alone is the source and the center of our life, and we don't look anywhere else. And finally, he or she who does not swear by what is false may ascend to the hill of the Lord. So our tongues, our speech, is also set apart as holy. Well, I don't know about you, but that makes me feel a little uncomfortable. What the text is saying is that only people with unimpeachable integrity qualify to live in God's presence and receive his blessing and vindication. Such is the generation of those who seek your face. So the only responsible way to read this text is to conclude that a God who is this holy and this other demands holiness from those that he seeks to live in union with. Or to quote Jesus, be holy as I am holy. Now, if I were you, and I were listening to this or reading this maybe for the first time, and I wanted to text somebody and let them know how this text made me feel, There would be any number of emoticons that I could use. I wouldn't need to use any words. Here would be the first emoticon, the scream. In other words, I'm in trouble. I don't qualify. Sheer terror. Or how about this emoticon? The sad and hopeless emoticon. I had hopes that maybe me and God could get together and I could be a follower of God, but based on his own list of qualifications, I don't measure up. Or how about this one? Full face sobbing emoticon. Or even this one, hilarious laughter emoticon. You've got to be kidding. Any emoticon that would communicate with you that I don't feel worthy would suffice. Anything that would communicate that I'm not enough, and therefore this whole God thing, this Christian thing, may not work for me, would be just fine. It's this very real sense of shame that keeps me from turning my face towards a God that is this holy. Sort of like Peter, after the miraculous catch of fish, when they had hauled the net onto the shore, Peter and Jesus met face to face, and do you remember what Peter said? Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. In other words, I have just seen something in you that makes you wholly other from anything I've ever seen. Therefore, you belong over here, and I belong over here. Clean hands? Not me. Pure heart? Mm-mm. Unfettered soul? Not me. A truth-telling tongue? Sorry, Lord. Depart from me. We do not belong together. So there's a number of options in dealing with the tension that the text has created. And I'm going to mention four of them, and only one of them is good, and it's your job to figure out which one's the good one. Option number one, deconstruct all the moral obligations of the Christian faith. Things that you used to believe were necessary in being a relationship with God, find out that the culture no longer agrees with those qualifications and allow the foundation to crumble. Remove all the moral demands of Christianity, at least the ones that the culture has now accepted as normative. Perhaps unhitch the Old Testament with its very narrow sexual ethic from the New Testament. And of course, in order to do that, we would have to recreate Jesus into a more acceptable image resembling our cultural deities. Jesus would become a little bit more like Mr. Rogers than the Jesus of the Bible. Conclude that we could remove right now the sting of all these moral, ethical demands quite easily by simply altering our orthodoxy. We used to believe this, but it's way too hard to believe this now because look at the culture we're in. Change your orthodoxy. Deconstruction. Secondly, another option, which is the flip opposite of deconstruction, it's much more religious, moralism. Read these qualifications here and the Ten Commandments and many of the other hundreds of laws that God has set out for his people and say, man, I got to try harder. I got to do better. And maybe you're even feeling that right now. You're kind of going, oh boy, I think I'm going to have to leave church today and go, I better pull up my socks. That's where this sermon is heading. I got to raise the bar, be more clean, more pure, less idolatrous, less deceptive. I'm going to raise the bar and hope that God judges on a curve. That when God sees me, he goes, you know, maybe a C plus or a B, but you're a whole lot better than your pagan neighbor, so okay, it's good. All is good. You know, it really raises the question, how pure do your hands have to be? How pure does your heart have to be? How truth-telling does your tongue have to be? Is God satisfied with a B+? Moralism. Number three, apostasy, which simply is a big word for walk away from the faith completely. Check out. Read the Bible and go, no, nuts to this. I can't do it. People have tried. Maybe you have tried, and you've concluded it just doesn't work for me. It's just too hard. It doesn't fit with my style. And it's to walk away from God and finally live free from all the moral and ethical demands that God places on you as a Christian. It's sort of like the younger son in the story of the prodigal son who, once he gets his money from dad, walks away from the farm for the last time and says, good riddance to my dad and to his Hebrew religion and to my Pharisaical older brother, and I've got pockets full of money and I'm going to Vegas and I've never been happier. In fact, most people that take the first few steps away from the Lord in what we call apostasy enter an initial stage of euphoria until they come to the place where they find out that the way of the transgressor is hard. So deconstruction, moralism, apostasy, does anybody here think those are good options?
No.
Good. So what do you think option number four is? Keep reading. Say to yourself, there's got to be more to this story than what I'm reading and what I'm feeling. This is where the savvy sermon listener begins to ask. The redemptive signals should probably be coming pretty soon because the anxiety in the congregation is rising. Yeah. It's to say, where's the gospel? And if possible, does this text point us to Jesus? Because we're all right now feeling a little desperate for Jesus. And the gospel begins to bubble up in verse 6. It says, such is the generation of those who seek your face, O God of who?
Jacob.
David, is this a typo? Are you suggesting that the God who is this holy has somehow aligned himself with Jacob? Am I reading correctly that the God who demands such high moral integrity is identifying himself with Jacob? Whew. I'm suddenly feeling just a little bit lighter. I'm feeling like I might have half a chance to ascend the hill of the Lord, because we all know Jacob to be the mirror opposite of God's righteous requirements. Of all the Old Testament saints, Jacob is the worst example of integrity and truth-telling. What do we know about him? Jacob is the great schemer. Do you know that when Jacob and his twin were in the process of being born, Jacob was trying to trip up his brother in vitro? That's what the Bible says. He's the great supplanter, the great deceiver. He's the ripoff artist who, with the help of his mother, pulled the wool over his father's eyes and stole his brother's inheritance right out from under his nose. So let's be clear about this one thing. Jacob's hands, are they clean?
No,
not even close. Is his heart pure?
No.
Is his soul unfettered from idols? No. In fact, his mother has idols hidden under her carpet in her tent, we are told. He's learning the idolatry from one of his parents. Is Jacob's mouth free from telling lies?
No.
Yet him and God are friends. How does this work? Well, think about the story, and I will just run through really quickly. When Jacob was running from his brother Esau because Esau wanted to kill him for stealing his birthright, He stopped at a place in the wilderness for the night. Remember, this is sort of Sunday School 101. What did Jacob use as a pillow? Yeah, a rock. And that night, God, the Holy One, visited the unholy man. In answer to the question, who can ascend the hill of the Lord and be where God is? Not Jacob. He doesn't qualify for that, but no problem, because God will descend to him. Remember Jacob's ladder? Angels ascending and descending, heaven coming down to earth, that which is holy coming down to that which is unholy. Remember the angel of the Lord, perhaps the pre-incarnate Christ himself, wrestling with Jacob all night and wounding him and forgiving him and then restoring him and renaming him and promising Jacob blessing and vindication, exactly what our text says in Psalm 24. And what did Jacob do to receive any of this? Nothing. It was all grace. The Holy One came to the unholy. So who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Not me. Not Jacob. And this is a very important point. God also began in that moment the lifelong process of changing Jacob into one of the great truth tellers of the Bible. When he was a very old man, he gathered his 12 sons together and handed out his last will and testament. And what Jacob did in that moment is he actually prophesied over his sons, who became the nation of Israel, and prophesied over the entire history of humanity. And what's staggering about it is that when he came to Judah, one of the black sheep's sons, he said to Judah, "Your brothers will praise you." Now, which was the first son or brother who said that to his brothers? You will praise me. You will bow down to me. Joseph. But things have now shifted. And Joseph is no longer the center of the story, but Judah is. And then Jacob says, "Your brothers shall praise you. Your hand will be on the necks of your enemies. One will come from you whose scepter will never depart between his feet. The obedience of the nations will be his. He will be like a lion and a lion's cub who dares rouse him. His eyes will be darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." In other words, this person that's going to come from you, Judah, is going to be the most beautiful person who has ever lived. Who was Jacob prophesying about? Jesus. And when it was all over, Jacob gave the location where the wrestling with God happened a name. He called that place, some of you know. What is it? Bethel. Beth-el. The house of God. In other words, Jacob is saying, the holy God has made me one of the most sinful men his dwelling place. So the gospel is beginning to emerge, isn't it? But the question is, how? Look, God has standards. He's given his standards right here in the text. Pure heart, pure hands, an unfettered soul, a truth-telling tongue, and that's just a few. God has moral demands. Did God simply turn a blind eye to Jacob's sin? Did he simply choose to forgive and forget? Some people believe this is how it works, that God is God, and therefore it's his job to forgive, and we are all sinners, we're humans, and it's our job to sin. So we sin, and God forgives, and everything's good. Is that the way it works? No. An old philosopher by the name of Clement asked this question: how can a holy God forgive people who are truly unholy without morally compromising himself? How can he justify sinners and remain just? Somebody has got to pay for all the evil in the world. Somebody's got to pay for my sin and your sin and Jacob's sin. And the last paragraph in our text answers that question on a cosmic scale. In fact, you may have noticed, starting in verse 7, that it's almost as if this paragraph doesn't belong to the rest of the psalm, but it does. David now changes the subject to heaven and prophetically changes the time to his future. It's our past, but it's David's future. He points to an event that happened in between when we're living and when David was living. He says, or the narrator says, to the gates of heaven, lift up your heads. In other words, wake up, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors. Your translation may say everlasting gates, and some of your translations say, says gates of heaven. Why do the doors of heaven need to wake up and stand at attention? Because the King of Glory is coming back into heaven. Now, let me just illustrate what this would be like today. Let's say at the Vancouver Hotel, the Fairmont, the old one, there's usually two doormen there, and they welcome you and always open the door for you. It's a five-star hotel. But at 2 a.m., both doormen are getting just a little sleepy. And one is kind of looking at his phone, and the other is kind of nodding off a little bit. They're both just about ready to sleep while standing up, while a motorcade drives up, and out of a limousine steps a monarch from another country. And somebody notices the two doormen who are sleeping, and he says, come on, wake up, you guys. Can't you see who's about to enter the hotel? And this is what David is saying to the gates of heaven. It's time to wake up because the King of Glory is coming in. He's returning back to heaven. And it makes us ask, did the King of Glory ever leave heaven? Okay, here's a Trivial Pursuit question. When in history did the King of Heaven leave heaven? We have, yeah. Yes, yes. Christmas. Christmas is when the King of Glory left heaven, right? Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, the incarnation. God becomes a man, the greatest event in human history. Why did he have to leave heaven? Verse 8 tells us because he needed to fight and win a battle that we couldn't fight or win ourselves. And this required him becoming one of us. It was a battle, thankfully, not against us. It was a battle against sin itself. And it was a battle against Satan himself. When the King of Glory left heaven, he came in response to the prophetic utterance that God gave Eve. Yes, it's going to be difficult for you, but from your seed, someone will come and crush the head of the serpent. Jesus came to fight a battle against death itself by entering into death and letting death do its best with him, and then him breaking the power of death by rising again from the dead. Jesus fought a battle that we could not fight throughout his life. He lived on our behalf a life of unimpeachable integrity. Think about Jesus for a minute. Were his hands clean? Was his heart pure? Was his soul unfettered? Did he only tell the truth with his tongue? Yes. His righteousness now becomes our straight-A report card. We call it justification by faith. So all of those who put their trust in Jesus God the Father looks at our report card and says, I see through the perfect righteousness of my Son. It's the act of God whereby he declares guilty sinners righteous on the merits of Jesus Christ. Through his death, our sin was laid upon him. He became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. All we like sheep have gone astray, like Jacob. Every one of us has gone our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement that brought us peace with God was laid upon him. Paul put it this way, once you were alienated from God and were hostile in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled us through Christ's physical body through death to present us, sinful people, holy, without spot or blemish, free from accusation, if we continue in the faith, firm and established, not moved from the hope held out to us in the gospel. And then through his resurrection, as we've mentioned, he overcame death as the primary consequence of sin, removing the fear of death over our lives and giving us the gift of eternal life. And if that wasn't enough, he then ascended back into heaven, and this is what this text is talking about. Lift up your heads, for the one who has come and battled for us is coming back into heaven. Celebrate him. This is what he's done. And he is carrying with him back into heaven the presence of sinful, broken humanity. And now he stands before the throne as our advocate, our great high priest. And then, not long after the ascension back into heaven, Jesus gave the world the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is now progressively, and this is so important, he is making our hands more like his. Well, we're not there yet. He's making our hearts more like his, our souls less fettered, more like his, our tongues more like his. In other words, everybody who is declared righteous or justified by faith is, over the course of their life, made righteous. They are sanctified by faith. And so here's the line in the sand. Someone who's listening, maybe here or online, you have a sense that you're being drawn to God and you would like to be in relationship with God. But you are plagued with fear that you're not enough. You never have been, and you're not now, and you fear that you never will be enough. Therefore, you don't qualify to ascend to the hill of the Lord. I want you to hear me today, truthfully. It is your sinfulness, paradoxically, that qualifies you. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save the lost. It is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So place your trust in Christ. You can do it right now. He came and died and rose again for you and ascended and wants to represent you, a sinner who has found your Savior in Jesus. And then finally, there might be somebody who's listening to this, and you've already trusted Jesus as Savior. You've already been baptized in the tank back here. Oh, right there. It's been a long time. You've already been dipped. You've already identified with Jesus. You know who you are, but you have forgotten that his saving grace is sufficient not only to forgive your sins and give you the gift of eternal life, but his daily grace is sufficient for your own need for personal holiness. And so Jesus, like this icon that we're looking at right now, has his arms wide open to all of us, and he's saying, stop looking away from me because you don't measure up. This is why I came. Come to me. Let me hold you. Of course I will forgive you. And you and I will begin the kind of relationship where your interior life will begin to change. Come and, like John the Apostle, bury your head in my chest. This is a safe place to be. Amen.
Amen.
O Lord, seal these words to all of our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for stepping out of heaven as the King of Glory and fighting a battle we could never fight. We declare right now that you were successful in fighting that battle, and you are continuing to fight, for you are the Lion of Judah. And I pray for all of my friends here and those that are watching. May your Holy Spirit give us the courage to open up that part of our heart that perhaps we have been keeping from you. And all of us right now choose to bury our head in your chest. Keep us as the apple of your eye. Hide us under the shadow of your wings. For your sake and in your name we pray. Amen.